I don't know what outline Mr. Blackwell gave you for Jeremiah. There are several outlines that are given. One of the most common that is given is that the first 45 chapters of Jeremiah are given, are prophecies given for Israel and Judah. And then chapters 46 through 51 are prophecies given to Gentiles and other nations. And then chapter 52 is a concluding chapter. And we are in one of the very first sections that covers chapters 1 through 20, prophecies given under the reign of Josiah and Jehoiakim. And basically, that would be during the reign, or bring you from about 626 to 596. At least that's what the commentaries bring out. And that, interestingly enough, perhaps Mr. Blackwell pointed that out to you, there is the possibility that Jeremiah actually had about a 3-year training period and then 2 19-year time cycles in his ministry. One area that brings that possibility out is Jeremiah 25, verse 3. Jeremiah 25, verse 3, which I referred to before, which actually is a chronological milestone. Jeremiah 25, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the 1st year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. From the 13th year of Josiah, which is also brought out in the first chapter, Jeremiah began to preach his commission. His years of prophesying began in the 13th year of Josiah, as chapter 1, verse 1 or 2 or 3 bring out. And now it says, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year. So 22 years had already passed. That is, possibly 3 years of training and 19 years. And now we come to what could be. Again, we don't want to put too much stock in chronology, but I think at least the commentaries will bring out that this probably was about 604 B.C., and whenever we mention a date, always remember that it's susceptible to change for about 40 or 50 years, or 10 or 15, whatever. But nonetheless, this was a point in time that Jeremiah had concluded 22 years, and he was now in the 23rd year of his commission and of his ministry. Now note here that that was the first year that coincided, Jeremiah's 23rd year coincided with Nebuchadnezzar's first year. Now note then Jeremiah 52 and verse 12. Jeremiah 52 and verse 12. This is the concluding chapter of the book of Jeremiah, and mentions then the destruction of Jerusalem, just not in Nebuchadnezzar's first year, but in his 19th year. Notice now verse 12 of Jeremiah 52. Now in the 5th month, in the 10th day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard which served the king of Babylon unto Jerusalem, and burned the house of the Eternal. The temple was burned, and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem and all the houses of the great men burned he with fire. So this was that great destruction around 586 or 585 B.C., along that period of time, which was 19 years later, after Jeremiah had already concluded a ministry of 22 years. So now that's another 19 years up to this point in time, which, again, it's does show you that Jeremiah had at least 41 years in his ministry. And you might say, well, the 3 years and 2 19-year time cycles are just speculation, but at least it's a chronological fact that Jeremiah did have a ministry that lasted in that area of the world, in Jerusalem, until about 41 years after he began his commission and his ministry. Now to chapter 16, where we apparently have come to in the book of Jeremiah. The previous chapters talk about a drought that had occurred. And now, in this particular chapter 16, because of the prophesied calamities that are coming, Jeremiah is told not to marry, because the tribulations that were going to be coming upon him and upon the people were going to be so severe. Let me just check one other point here in passing. All right. So now chapter 16. Judah's captivity is foretold, and then also the desolation or restoration is foretold. Here in the first nine verses, he's told, "You shall not take you a wife, neither shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Eternal concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place, and concerning their mothers that bear them, and concerning their fathers that begat them in this land. They shall die of grievous deaths. They shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried. But they shall be as the dung upon the face of the earth, and they shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. And their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of the earth, and for the beasts of the earth. For thus says the Eternal, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Eternal, even loving kindness and mercies." I don't know if any of you were there to hear the sermon I gave Sabbath, but I read this letter from one student, former student of Ambassador College, who had all these problems. He almost lost an eye. He almost lost his life twice. His best friend was almost burned up in an automobile. And he said he just felt like God had left him. Now that is really one of the most miserable feelings that anyone can have. And if you ever get to have that feeling, what's the solution? Well, of course, Isaiah 59. What is it that builds that barrier? Your sins have separated between me and you. He said his hand isn't shortened that it cannot save, or his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins have separated. And it's incredible to me, and it's very interesting because Dr. Meredith had the forum this morning, and I was asked to have the assembly that's coming Thursday. And I had worked about an hour or so before the forum today preparing my assembly for Thursday, which was going to be on the need for regular prayer and not missing a day and recapturing the true values of prayer. And what did Dr. Meredith speak on? Well, he spoke on prayer today. So I ran about trying to figure out what to do. I was going to give another topic, and then I thought, well, we haven't seen the City of the Bees, which is put out by Moody Bible Institute. They have a lot of preaching, not a lot, but some preaching in it that is pretty worthless. But the scientific part of it, of showing the bees and God's creation, was pretty fascinating. So I thought, well, I'll get that. But I checked it out, and they cannot have the screen for the movies Thursday because of the Chinese dance, and they have to have the shell out and extra seats and so forth. So then I thought, well, I guess I'm going to have to give another topic. And then Frank Schnee walked in at that moment, and I said, Frank, what are you doing Thursday? And Mr. Schnee thankfully agreed to give the assembly Thursday, and I thought, well, now that's good. I've got an hour off that I didn't plan to have. And then a few minutes later, I was asked to take this class, so I gained 1 hour and lost two. But anyway, that whole matter of prayer, of letting a day go by without praying, is really, to me, incredulous. I've been counseling someone here more recently about rebaptism, and two individuals, one baptized 5 years ago, another 6 years ago, and were counseled by a former minister here in Pasadena, and I guess they were starting to liberalize even then. And the student said, well, I'd like to be baptized, and the no questions asked, have you repented? And that wasn't even asked until the baptism ceremony itself. No counseling about the individual counting the cost, about the unpardonable sin, and was just baptized the next day with very little counseling, and the counseling had nothing to do with the baptism. And here the individual said that, well, you know, I'd pray on a Sabbath, and then the next Sabbath would come and think, well, it's been about a week since I've last prayed. I think I better get around to praying again. And it really shows the fruits of conversion. If you don't have a guilty feeling, if a day goes by without praying, and you don't have a guilty feeling about it, I just wonder if you've ever been converted. Because you read the scriptures about being renewed daily in your mind by God's Holy Spirit. You don't think about, unless you're fasting, about letting a day go by without drinking some water or eating some food. And certainly if you're converted, you're not going to let a day go by without being on your knees. And I reviewed that again today. I looked it up because I know I had read it in a correspondence course lesson years ago. And I looked in the old lessons. I think it's around 45, 46, and 47 of the old correspondence course lessons on prayer. And sure enough, it was quoted in there that Mr. Armstrong has continually stressed that a Christian should spend a bare minimum of a half an hour a day on his knees. Mr. Meredith was stressing in the forum today that you ought to be praying, you know, a good 20 to 30 minutes minimum a day on your knees. And for someone, you know, unless you, as he said, he had his injured knee, except for those who had injured knees where you can't kneel on your knee, that's understandable. But I think you're familiar with the scripture that says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And Daniel, who prayed three times a day on his knees. None of you that I know of are being threatened by being thrown to the lions if you go ahead and pray three times a day on your knees, are you? And yet, if you were faced with that circumstance, would you have been as loyal as Daniel to go ahead and pray three times a day on your knees? I doubt it, if you're not doing it now. But again, it is something that I think is very serious when it comes to the matter of your making it into the kingdom of God. As I've been counseling those who are counseling for baptism, I said, look, this is a commitment. If you've read Mr. Armstrong's book, The Unpardonable Sin, you realize that you are committing yourself at baptism to avoid the two basic ways to commit the unpardonable sin. And those two ways that Mr. Armstrong talks about are neglect and weakness on the one hand, and bitterness and deliberate rebellion on the other. And unless you've committed yourself to avoid those two ways that lead to the unpardonable sin, you've got a little wishy-washiness, a little reticence there to work on and to overcome. You know, if you think about Eddie Rickenbacker, who was downed at sea, and finally he decided, well, look, he needed to turn to God. You know, as I was talking to this one young man today, he said, well, I just don't feel in the mood to pray. I said, well, now, if you're out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, would you be in the mood to pray? You know, if your life was in danger, would you be in the mood to pray? Well, everyone's life is in danger, and we all ought to be in the mood to pray. Like it Peter said in Acts 2, after saying repent and be baptized, in verse 40, what did he say of Acts 2? Save yourselves from this untoward generation. That's what salvation is all about. Well, I'm preaching a sermon here in just verse 6. We're making very good progress, I see. But he says, I have taken away my peace from this people, in verse 5, says the Eternal, even loving kindness and mercies. Don't ever forget to ask God for mercy, but God is not going to extend mercy unless you repent. Therefore, you've not only must have that initial repentance that you had before baptism, but have a spirit of repentance that ends and lasts the rest of your life until Jesus Christ comes back. I can tell that some of you have missed a day of praying in here just by looking at you and just the sense I get. I want to take a couple minutes to help those of you who have let a day go by without praying. You've broken the first commandment that says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's serious. And the day that you let that happen, you have turned your back on God and you are headed towards the lake of fire. You say, well, I'll make that up the next day. Well, that doesn't mean that you've committed the unpardonable sin. It means that red flags, trumpets, banners, warning signs, burglar alarms, everything ought to ring and say, hey, turn around. Your life's in danger. Nothing is more important than praying every single day on your knees. As I tell the students, classes aren't as important. As Mr. Sisson was telling me, he said, well, you'd be glad to know that one of the students said, well, I'm sorry, Mr. Sisson, I missed class, but I really had to pray and I really had to study the Bible. I thought, yeah, that's great. You know, if you miss a class for that reason, terrific. You know, the classes don't come ahead of prayer. Neither does Ambassador College. Neither does work. Neither does sleep. Neither does play. Neither does eating or sleeping. Nothing comes before that personal relationship with God every single day. So I hope that helps those of you who recently missed a day of praying. Don't let it happen again. Don't let it happen for the rest of your life. Not until Jesus Christ comes back. Don't let a day go by without praying. You'll be keeping the first commandment of loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and of course not letting heaven any other gods before you. And if you let a day go by without praying, some god, some other god, whether it's been sleep, laziness, self-indulgence, television, family, whatever, has become another god before the true God that day. You don't want to have that happen that Jeremiah talks about, that God has taken away my peace from this people, says the Eternal, even loving kindness and mercies, and beg for mercy. I ask God for mercy. He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, as it says in 2 Corinthians 2. Verse 6. Both the great and small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. The kinds of mourning that went on. Not obviously God's way of mourning. And neither shall they break bread for them in the margin. I'm going to skip over part of this. He says in verse 9, I will cause to cease out of this place in your eyes, and in the days the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. Now this is a pronouncement. And it shall come to pass, verse 10, when you shall show this people all these words, and they shall say unto you, for what reason? Why? Has the Eternal pronounced all this great evil against us? What have we done wrong? What is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Eternal, our God? Then shall you say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me. You wanted to have that old-time religion, saith the Eternal, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law. Now, you might say this is an SPS of the book, a specific purpose statement, one of the main themes, one of the main purposes of the book of Jeremiah. Verse 11. And you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, you walk every one after the imagination or stubbornness of his heart, evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you know not, neither you nor your fathers, and there shall you serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Of course, this ties in with Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the curses that were to come upon a disobedient nation. Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that it shall no more be said. The Eternal lives that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Eternal lives that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into the land that I gave unto their fathers. This isn't talking about the old Exodus. This is talking about a future Exodus. This hasn't happened. And when, of course, the Jews came back to Palestine from Babylon, that was not a fulfillment of this prophecy. He says, out of the north country and all the lands. Well, where did he drive them? Where is he going to drive them? From all over. He says, the children of Israel, not just the Jews. I will bring them again into the land that I have gave unto your fathers. So even while God is saying, here is captivity coming upon the children of Judah, but there is coming a time even when Israel in the future is going to be restored to this land. And this is inspiring here because it looks forward to the millennium and what will happen. Behold, I will send for many fishers, says the Eternal, and they shall fish for them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt for them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. Not just going hunting for goat or deer or bear or moose, but out hunting for human beings who have been scattered and have been hiding and who need to be brought back to safety and to nourishment and rehabilitation under Jesus Christ and under the kingdom of God. For mine eyes are upon all their ways, they are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land. They have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. And then Jeremiah says, O Eternal, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto you from the ends of the earth, and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and they are no gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know mine hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Eternal. You find that expression used throughout, of course, even in the time of the first Exodus, that Israel was to know the Eternal, He is God. And then in the time of Elijah, in which the people, as a result of Elijah calling God to call down fire from heaven, what did the people say? The Eternal, He is God. The Eternal, He is God. And that's what Elijah means. The Eternal is God, or the Eternal, my God. And, of course, that's what Mr. Armstrong has been doing. That's what Elijah will be doing in the world tomorrow, is pointing the world to a knowledge of who the true God is. And that's what one of the basic proofs of Mr. Armstrong's book that will be coming out, and in series now, in The Plain Truth, A Voice Cries Out. That's the very first proof, that is, along a series of proofs that show the kind of knowledge that only the true church has, and that is, you cannot be educated unless you know who and what God is. And who really does know who and what God is? The churches of this world certainly don't. They think He's a Trinity. And they think it's a closed Godhead into which you cannot be born. So Elijah will have that responsibility in the world tomorrow. We will have that responsibility of re-educating. Chapter 17. Here it describes the extreme hardness of the people's hearts inwardly, that is their human nature, as well as an outward display being openly flaunted. And of course in this chapter has one of the basic memorization verses of human nature, which I believe you're all familiar. Verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what you are like. And unless you have discovered that, then you're not, as the Apostle Paul, even when he was converted, who said, O wretched man that I am, who shall save me from the body of this death? I thank God that it shall be through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Romans, the 7th chapter. Beginning chapter 17 of Jeremiah. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with a point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Of course, later on, he shows that there's going to be a new covenant. And, of course, in Ezekiel, what chapter is it, where he talks about their hearts of stone are going to be given hearts of spirit. Let me see if my eye will fall on that here. No, it doesn't. Anyone? Yes, I beat you to it. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. So here is actually the same period of time that Jeremiah talked about, a second Exodus, in which the people, as Ezekiel describes it, shall loathe themselves, in verse 31, in all your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. So he's going to give them a heart of flesh, not of stone. And I hope that you're praying, of course, as Christ said in Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That you don't allow yourself to have the same kind of hardness that Jeremiah was indicting the Jews of having. It says, while your children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon high hills. I mentioned in the Sabbath services about this article in Moment magazine, which is a liberal Jewish publication, with the article entitled Sagan the Pagan. And, of course, the Jews have a very strong sensitivity to any form of idolatry. Daniel 3 and Daniel 6, of course, are lasting lessons to the Jews throughout all history of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who applied the negative form of idolatry, that is, they refused to worship this great image. They were a great example of God backing them up for refusing to commit idolatry. And then Daniel, in the 6th chapter of Daniel, had an example of positive worship of God and avoiding idolatry by even continuing to worship God, Daniel 6:10, as he did aforetime, worship God, prayed to God 3 times a day on his knees, even with the threat of being thrown to the lions. So even there, God worked a miracle. And you realize it took a lot of faith for Daniel to be in those that den of lions. You think, well, it says the angel closed their mouths. But, you know, after being there an hour, you might wonder with those lions whether they might get a little hungry. And you have to exert that patience throughout, you know, not only at 10 o'clock at night, but 11 o'clock and midnight and 1 and 2 until the morning came when King Darius rose early and said, Daniel, is your God able to preserve you from the mouths of those lions? And the first thing he heard was, O King, live forever. And that probably was really good news to King Darius, because he had been trapped by his own vanity in not allowing any petition to any god or any being other than the king to be given those 30 days. And of course, if any of you saw the movie The Heroes of the Bible about 2 years ago, their version of it was interesting. It was a low-budget film, and the props were pretty, let's say, artificial. But I thought it was interesting the way they portrayed it. When the king wasn't going to throw Daniel in, he tried to work every way he could to get about the petition and the law of the Medes and the Persians. And so these men that were trying to get Daniel thrown in, they said, well, you know, Daniel's God will save him. And, you know, if he's righteous, he'll survive. And, you know, if he doesn't survive, you can throw us in. I don't know if it actually happened that way, but it was very interesting, the end results. I don't know how we get on these digressions, but nonetheless. Idolatry. That's what I was getting at. All right, and here was Carl Sagan, as the Jewish point of view pointed out, that he really is a modern priest of idolatry, a sophisticated form of idolatry, where it is the worship of things rather than the being that is behind things. And, of course, the Jews look back in their history and they say, we were guilty of idolatry because we worshiped the next thing, let's say lower than God, and that was the stars and the universe. And, of course, that's what Carl Sagan said at the beginning of his PBS series on the cosmos. He said that, in the effect, I don't have the quote exactly, but something about the cosmos, the stars, will go on forever and ever, something of that nature. So he has a sophisticated form of idolatry, and from the Jewish point of view, he is now a high priest of idolatry. We need to be careful of forms of idolatry in our own lives as well. We think, oh, well, we don't bow down to idols, we don't bow down to statues, but there are other forms of idolatry that we can be guilty of as well. And we need to be very careful of that. Continuing then in verse 2, while your children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills, forms of idolatry, and they continued in it. Verse 5, thus says the Eternal, cursed be the man that trusts in man. It makes flesh his arm whose heart departs from the Eternal. So again, don't trust in flesh. Don't trust in physical protection. We should do our part. You know, my wife and I moved into this old home across the campus here, across South Orange Grove, built around 1890 or 1900, and it has three locks on the front door. I didn't put the locks on there, but I use them. You know, I make sure that they're locked every night. Mr. Neff just had his home broken into here the other day while he and his wife were gone. Apparently, there was a couple around who call. A man and his wife to call and see if, sorry, I got the wrong number. And they, over a period of perhaps a week or so, to develop a pattern of whether you're home or not, and they take advantage of the pattern of your being the wife and husband being gone from your home. So just be very careful about that type of thing. But nonetheless, he says you're not to trust in physical things. Actually, they didn't take all that much from what I understand. They were looking for certain things and made a mess of the house, going through drawers and everything. But nonetheless, we have to do our part. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land and not inhabit it. That is the man who trusts in his own fleshly arm. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Eternal and whose hope the Eternal is. Now, this is very inspiring. Just before the verse, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things, is a verse that reminds you of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Eternal and whose hope the Eternal is. That's a beautiful verse. Verse 8. For he shall be as a tree planted by the rivers that spread out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat comes, or as Moffat has, untouched by any fear of scorching heat. But her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful or anxious, as the Jewish Publication Society has, or live serene, as Moffat has, in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Now that is a real key in our own lives. You know, are we yielding fruit? Like this one student wanted to come back to Ambassador College, and I said, well look, the key is going to be, are you producing fruit in your life? I said, are you a part of a spokesman club? Well, no. I said, well then how is it that you want to come back to Ambassador College? Aren't you kind of hypocritical? You're not involved in a church function that helps to develop leadership, which is one of the major purposes of Ambassador College. And of course, I exhorted him on the matter of prayer, and so he got his answer. He learned the lesson. But the key is, are we producing fruit? And how do you produce fruit? Well, Psalm 1, you know, stand not, he that stands not in the counsel of the ungodly. Let me see if I can start off that psalm. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Eternal, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So you have the two forms. I taught the students at camp, some of them, to learn that. And of course, I think we all sung it last Sabbath. I hope most of you remembered enough to sing that psalm with a little coaching, a little help without your hymnal last Sabbath afternoon. John 15, of course, verses 1 through 3, tells you how to bear fruit. That Christ is the vine, and if we abide in him, and he in us, then we're going to bear much fruit. That's the only way you can bear fruit, is through the miracle of God's Holy Spirit being in you, and through Christ in you, then bearing fruit. You've just got to get yourself out of the way. And if something's, if you're not bearing fruit, you're getting in the way of God producing fruit in you. Then the famous verse that describes human nature here, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And therefore we must overcome those three great enemies, our own human nature, the influence of the world, and the influence of Satan. And then God tests us. He says, I, the Eternal, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Let me see what it says back here in chapter 6, verse 19. Yes, it says that he will bring evil upon the people, even the fruit of their thoughts or their devices, because they have not hearkened unto my words nor my law. Chapter 6, verse 19 of Jeremiah. So you reap the fruit of your doings. Let's skip down here where Jeremiah says in verse 13, O Eternal, the hope of Israel, all that forsake you shall be ashamed. And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Eternal, the fountain of living waters. That's what I was saying before. Don't let a day go by without renewing those waters. Heal me, O Eternal, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Is it all right to pray for yourself? Well, certainly it is. Just as long as your prayers aren't totally on yourself. And I think you may have read some of the examples, maybe experienced it in your own life, where you've had a physical affliction and you forgot about it yourself and you began to pray for someone else who had a physical affliction. You forgot about yours, and then maybe a few weeks or a month later you found out you were healed and you hadn't even realized that you'd been healed. Because you were no longer praying just for yourself. It's all right, certainly, to pray for yourself to be healed. But you've been praying for someone else to be healed. And we've certainly received letters from people with that kind of experience in the past. But it's certainly fine to, you know, pray for God's intervention. David certainly did. You know, Peter, when he walked out on the water and got his mind off Christ and saw the waves and the wind blowing, then began to sink. What did he say? Save me, Lord! And Jesus let him drown. You know, I always think of that. Well, no, Jesus reached down his hand and pulled him back up. And, you know, when you read through the Psalms and you find David prayed that many times. He said, save me, O Lord. And is there anyone here who doesn't need saving? Not just from the spiritual nebulous concept, but just to be preserved, your life preserved from death and preserved from eternal death. Verse 15. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the eternal? Let it come now. Let, you know, let lightning strike me dead. You know, people will kind of challenge God. If there is a God, you know, let lightning strike me dead. And God doesn't do it. Well, God's very patient. He doesn't have to prove himself to that individual. He'll prove himself when he resurrects that dead head from the grave. Dead more ways than one. As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow you, neither have I desired the woeful day. You know, that which came out of my lips was right before you. Be not a terror unto me. You are my hope in the day of evil. So even Jeremiah prayed for God's protection. And these verses, of course, show Jeremiah's prayer here, verses 14 on here through verse 18. Then verse 19, thus says the Eternal unto me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by that which they go out, and all the gates of Jerusalem. You know, one of the gates today is the Wall Street Journal. You know, the open letter. I was so surprised that January 20th on Inauguration Day, because Mr. Armstrong's usual Monday ad was there on Monday, and then Tuesday I was going through the Wall Street Journal, and there it was, an open letter to President Reagan. It just really was a shock and a surprise. I don't see how that message could ever be avoided from getting to President Reagan. Just such an inspiring letter, because it was a letter of encouragement that we ought to be behind Mr. Reagan, that he should be turning the nation around as much as he can, and to the degree that he does that, we ought to be praying for President Reagan. And he said, our prayers are with you. So I hope that you have been praying for President Reagan. Certainly that's what we're told to do by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2. I beseech you, therefore, that prayers and supplication and the giving of thanks be made for kings and magistrates and for all men, that we may lead a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, that God's work can be carried out in an atmosphere of peace. So he says he's going to be by the gates of Jerusalem. And these are gates that are witnessing to kings and to presidents and to prime ministers. But he says then to them a warning to the kings of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates. Verse 21, thus says the Eternal, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day. Neither do you any work, but hallow you the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And again, we need to remind ourselves that we need to keep God's Sabbath day holy, that we certainly have a certain degree of freedom that God gives us. I know one individual asked me today, he said one of the students was criticizing me because I called my parents on a Friday night. He said, you know, is that wrong? Because it used the electricity, it used the telephone, and made someone work. Well, of course, that kind of argument, the student who was studying at his desk with the light bulb going and using the electricity was also causing money to be paid for some services. Well, how is it, you know, you need common sense. In the world tomorrow, those services are going to be available. Electricity is not just going to somehow vanish from the earth. God is allowing us, and in this generation, to be able to use technology for the good of God's work. And I don't foresee that in the millennium that God is just going to do away with electricity and all the technology that can be used to the benefit of mankind. And how do you work that on the Sabbath? Well, we have volunteer individuals who come around on security and who volunteer their services. They're not being paid anything to patrol the campus here at night and substitute for those who work all the time being paid as security. There are those who volunteer in food service. Now, it would be wrong if those individuals in food service worked 24 hours on the Sabbath helping with food and did it every Sabbath, they would never enjoy a Sabbath. But there are times when you can volunteer service and you're doing good. Remember, Jesus brought out the principle that doing good on the Sabbath is what is acceptable and right and true. Well, we do need to be careful, however, that we don't take the freedom that God has given us and turn it into license to sin and to just go our own ways and talk about the mundane and the frivolous all the time on the Sabbath, but that we really use the time for a little more study. I remember one individual who was encouraged by a faculty member when he was a student during my years of college and saying, well, look, don't just misuse the Sabbath day. He said, why don't you get up at 6 o'clock in the morning and study until 9, and then, of course, get dressed and go ahead and go on down to the 10 o'clock brunch. Well, that individual, I don't know that he did that every Sabbath, and I certainly wouldn't want to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning every Sabbath, but the individual did that is now a pastor rank minister and a very large responsibility in one of the international areas of the work. And, you know, it really is something that you can take advantage of. The articles I've mentioned in The Plain Truth and Good News, as Mr. Armstrong said while I was here last Wednesday, he said, you know, God is inspiring me to write more. And he said, you ministers probably just can't keep up with all that I'm writing. You probably can't even read all that I write. Well, there's an opportunity for you to read more than perhaps you think you can, and that's to take advantage of the Sabbath day to do more reading than what you perhaps can in your normal weekday. Well, we need to make more progress here. Let's skip to verse 27 so we can complete chapter 17. But if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Now, quenched just means a matter of no one putting it out before the time when something is all burned out, burned up. It doesn't mean eternal fire lasting forever and ever. If you just have a piece of paper and you light it and you don't quench it, it will eventually go out. The fire has gone out. It was not quenched. That is, it wasn't prohibited from burning up as it would normally burn up. Chapter 18. After we've seen here in chapter 17, one of Jeremiah's prayer, the emphasis on keeping the Sabbath, which of course was one of the reasons they went into captivity. They did worse than their sister Israel. Chapter 18 is verses 1 through 17. Is about the potter and the clay, is it not? So he goes on to say here in verse 2, arise and go down to the potter's house. And here was a vessel that was marred, verse 4. And he said in verse 6, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Now Jeremiah was giving prophecies that applied both to Judah and to Israel. And so you just need to mark in your Bible as you read through it, those sections, whether it's to Israel or whether it's to Judah, that he is specifically talking here to the house of Israel, even though he was in Judah at the time. So it must be future, because Israel had already gone into captivity more than 100 years previous. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, says the Eternal? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? Now that is what Jeremiah's commission was. Remember Jeremiah 1, verse 10? And Jeremiah, what does that mean, by the way? Anyone know what the name Jeremiah means? And you're studying the book of Jeremiah, and you don't know what the name Jeremiah means. Remember the sermon I gave Sabbath for those of you who are there. One of the basic ways of learning is ask the question why, or to ask questions. Don't overlook the obvious. I still don't know the answer to the question that I asked, where did the name Pasadena come from? Maybe some of you can tell me after Bible study if you figured that one out. But Jeremiah means the Eternal establishes, or means lays a foundation. Now, Jeremiah was called to pluck up, but he was also told to build and to plant. And, of course, in history, when he did go to Ireland, he did plant the throne of David there. So the eternal establishes is what the name Jeremiah means. Here he says in verse 9, I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom to build and to plan it. Verse 8 is a very important verse, one that you should have marked because it is a key verse regarding God's witnessing and prophecy to nations. It is a prophecy showing, or a statement showing, that prophecy can be conditional to a nation if it will repent. Verse 8, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Now, this was after, probably after 612 B.C., when Nineveh had gone into captivity. Remember, Nineveh had been spared previous to that time by the preaching of Jonah, because it shows then that the prophecy was conditional. There are some prophecies that are not conditional, because the mouth of the Eternal has spoken it, it says. There are conditions we must fulfill, such as Isaiah 58, verse 13 and 14, if you take your foot from off the Sabbath and call it delight, I will cause you to rise upon the high places of the earth. And that opens the door. I can preach you a sermon on claiming God's promises there, because I did that once when I was calling the Sabbath a delight. And I said, well, God in heaven, you promised to cause me to ride upon the high places of the earth. I claim that promise. I was working as a transportation engineer in Norfolk, Virginia at the time. And my boss says, well, let's go to Washington, D.C. and see if we can get the government agencies to get more highways in this area. Well, to me, that was an answer to the prayer. I went to one of the high places of the earth, Washington, D.C., and we talked to one of the generals who at the time was, not a general, I guess a lieutenant general or a lieutenant colonel anyway, he was pretty high up regarding the defense system. It used to be called, the interstate system used to be called the defense system of highways for the United States. Anyway, I felt that God had answered that prayer. I claimed that promise, and I felt that God answered that prayer. Now, so prophecies here are conditional. Verse 8. It is a very important verse. You should have that well marked. In what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, it obey not my voice, then I will repent. God says, look, if I promise the nation that I'm going to bless it, and it does evil, then I'm going to repent. I'm going to change my mind. Instead of blessing it, then I'm going to take away the benefit that I promised. Now, therefore, go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Eternal, behold, I will frame evil against you, and devise a device against you. Return you now every one from his evil way, and make ways and your doings good. But they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices. We will enjoy every one due the imagination of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Eternal, ask you now among the heathen who has heard such things. The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Why? Because, verse 15, my people have forgotten me. They have burned incense to vanity. They have caused them to stumble in the ways from ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up, to make their land desolate, and a perpetual hissing. Everyone that passes by shall be astonished. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. Now, what does it say? What does it mean when God says, I frame evil against you? What does it mean when it says Isaiah 45? See if you can beat me to it. No, you didn't. Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Eternal, do all these things. Does God create evil? It says here he does. No. You just need to understand what evil is. Evil isn't necessarily sin. Evil is calamity. Evil is correction. Evil is punishment. Evil is death. Evil is destruction. Evil is famine, plagues, destruction. Did God bring that upon Judah? Did he bring it upon Israel? Does God create evil? Yes, he does. But he doesn't sin. See, that's the key in there. So many equate evil with sin. Now, it can be sin. If men are doing evil, That means they are sinning. But when God brings about evil punishment or destructiveness upon a people as correction, that is not sin. God does not sin, and yet He can take life, He can give life, He can destroy nations, and that's evil upon that nation. When you see that happen, you say, man, what evil's come upon this nation? Well, God has brought destruction and correction and punishment upon that nation. So, while God can bring about evil, as He says, I frame evil against you in verse 11, He does not sin. He brings punishment upon the nation. Verse 18, then said they, come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Here is just another basic statement of a threefold division of the Bible, although not in the inspired order. The law, the prophets, and the counsel, or the writings. Come, let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. So here Jeremiah had problems. He had everyone against him. But yet, Jeremiah says, because of that kind of persecution, and because they are not listening to the message he's giving to Judah, he says, forgive not their iniquity, verse 23, neither blot out their sin from your sight, but let them be overthrown before you. Now that doesn't mean, and I'm sure Mr. Blackwell already covered that, when he, back in chapter 14, verse 11, said, pray not for this people for their good. Well, there's coming a time when that will be true. But it is not true, let's say it is not required at this point in time. God still tells us to pray, to make intercession, there in 1 Timothy, the second chapter. And it will only come to a point in time when the door is shut and there comes a famine of the word, as Amos, the 8th chapter, brings out. Or is it, yes, Amos, the 8th chapter, is it? That there is coming a famine of the word. And God has taken his church to a place in the wilderness, and they go from the north to the south looking for God's true ministry, and God's ministry is not available. That will be the time when God will say, pray not for this people, because, boom, the door is shut. The gospel is no longer going out to Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And at that point in time will be a time when we will no longer pray for them. But you certainly can pray for people now. He says in Daniel, the 12th chapter, that he's going to turn those that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever and ever. Now, God is the one who turns many to righteousness, but he does it through the preaching of the gospel, which is what we are called to support. Chapter 19. The typing, a type of breaking a potter's vessel. Thus says the Eternal, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people, and the ancients of the priests, the old elders, and go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom, of course, from which we derive the name Gehenna, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell you, and say, hear the word of the Eternal, O kings of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Eternal of hosts, the God of Israel. You just imagine, here's this human being, you know, standing outside the gate, and I don't believe Jeremiah looked all that weird. He looked like an upstanding man. He spoke with power, he spoke with authority, and they knew he was a prophet. But on the other hand, he was just a human being, and they could just say, oh, there's Jeremiah again, you know. There's Noah. I think back in the days of Noah. There's Noah again, out there saying there's a flood coming. Ha, ha, ha. But as long as Noah's paying me to work on his ark, you know, I'll work on his ark. And, of course, the day came when those who were part of the work of God at that time, which was Noah's work, weren't taken into the ark. Because they were taking some things for granted. And that's part of the warning message for us. Mr. Waterhouse was telling me about this evening that he will be giving in his travels, that that God has worked through one individual, and as is Noah's case, and God has worked through one individual, through Elijah. And, of course, Mr. Armstrong here said, yes, that was last Wednesday here, right where I'm standing here about, that he said, you know, I expect that God is going to keep me alive, you know, to the very end, because my job My office is a prophesied office. And you cannot find anywhere in the Bible where there is a prophecy for an Elisha to follow an Elijah. Now, that used to be an argument, from some quarters here, but that is not a valid argument. That there is only the Elijah that is mentioned in Malachi, the fourth chapter, that I will send you Elijah the prophet before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. Not Elijah and then an Elisha. So he brought that up. And of course, as I mentioned Sabbath, he pointed out, my God, the God I serve, is able to keep me alive for another 20 or 30 years. You know, if it takes that long. But of course, he did say we are really at a point in time where we have a balanced budget in the work, which is just great. But now he's calling upon the church members to sacrifice more so that not only do we have a balanced budget, but that we can be going forth and doing more, such as more advertising in the Reader's Digest, TV Guide, and hopefully daily television later on. Now, they come to the Valley of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the East Gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell you, and say, hear you the word of the Eternal, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Eternal of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever hears his ear shall tingle. Now, if you've heard Mr. Armstrong in some of his radio broadcasts or telecasts, you can just imagine the same thing happening. Now, if you saw the telecast last Sunday, I was thinking as I was watching that if anyone were really out seeking for the truth, and they just happened to turn on that telecast, they would say, Eureka, here is the truth. Wait a minute, Eureka, I better check that word. I don't know if that's a good word or not. Maybe someone of you can tell me about that afterwards. But they'd say, great, you know, this is God's true minister. This is his servant. It just so impressed me with the power and with the frankness and the sincerity with which Mr. Armstrong spoke with God's Holy Spirit. And I hope you're watching, of course, the telecast regularly every Sunday if you're not working in conflict, if you have a job or something that conflicts with it. Their ears shall tingle, the end of verse 3. Well, I better make some more progress here and please Mr. Blackwell. Because they have forsaken me and have estranged this place and have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. And then, of course, he said, this valley, at the end of verse 6, is going to be called not the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem to this place, which will be depending, of course, in our day to day, upon military armaments, upon alliances, possibly even with Germany, as their particular relationships develop over a period of time. Then cannibalism will take place in verse 9, which of course did happen in 70 AD, as you can read in Josephus, or you can read even more graphically in the book The 900 Days, The Siege of Leningrad, which talked about World War II and the Nazis encircling Leningrad, and how just cannibalism just took place. They were selling bodies of human beings for food, and even in one horrible example where one man was about to trade his boot, a real expensive leather boot, for a loaf of bread, and he said, oh, come on up the stairs here, and he walked up the stairs to this, and he opened the door, and there was this light cracked through the door, and he just glanced in and he saw these bodies on hooks, and he just went, you know, he turned around and jumped down the stairs and ran out of that place and called the police there in Leningrad. But cannibalism was rampant during a period of time of starvation during that period of time in World War II. And he says, I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. They shall eat every one of the flesh of his friend in the siege and the straitness wherewith their enemies. And they shall seek their lives, shall straiten them. Then shall you break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with you. And here, of course, the prophets had various signs. They lay on one side, then on the other, or he buried his girdle, or he would make a little model of the city. And in this case, he broke a bottle. And he said, even so will I break this people and this city, the middle of verse 11, and as one that breaks a potter's vessel, it cannot be made whole again. You just can't put all those little pieces of glass back together again. And they shall bury them in Tophet, till there be no place to bury. course, Israel, Jeremiah then, stood in the court of the Eternal's house, verse 15, thus says the Eternal of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon the city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks, that they may not hear my words. Now, let's pray that that doesn't happen to any one of us, that we get so hardened that we allow that to happen to us individually. All right, now chapter 20. We're making fair progress here. This is still during the one section. Actually, chapter 20, as far as the commentaries are concerned, ends a section of prophecies that are included in the years of King Josiah and Jehoiakim. Now, it does mention Zedekiah at the beginning in chapter 1, but chapter 21, is, if you take a peek ahead here, says the word which came unto Jeremiah from the Eternal when King Zedekiah sent unto him. So this begins a series of prophecies that include the latter part of Jehoiakim and also Zedekiah. Well, now we're at the last chapter of this first section of prophecies against Israel and Judah during the reigns of Josiah and Jehoiakim. So we finish that section with chapter 20. Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor of the house of the Eternal, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. The religious leaders are opposed to God's word, just as they were opposed to Jeremiah then. I get certain religious magazines, and there's one that I have, I forget which one it is, whether it's Moody or Christianity Today or one of those, that has an ad in it about all the various religions, and it talks about non-Christian religions and what's wrong with them, and then it has a list of pseudo-Christians, and it lists the Jehovah's Witnesses, Armstrong, and a lot of these other ones. So the religions of this world, just as in Jeremiah's day, certainly were not in agreement with God's servant. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Eternal. It came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks, and said Jeremiah unto him, the Eternal has not called your name Pashur, but Magor-Missabib. Well, that sounds really strong. Which is fear round about. I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall behold it. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with a sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of this city and all the laborers round about thereof, and the precious things thereof, all the treasures of the king of Judah, will I give into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them and take them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, or we might say today, all the false ministers, prominent evangelists and preachers of this world, you shall come to Babylon and there shall die, and shall be buried there, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. No, they prophesied lies. They haven't preached the truth. O Eternal, you have deceived me. I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. Well, Jeremiah was human, and he says, look, you've used me. I don't know if you ever felt used. Jeremiah felt used, and I felt that way before, and I thought again, well, it's all right. It's God's prerogative to use me, and I hope he is using me, you know, in a proper way. But Jeremiah felt that he had been, let's say, abused or misused, but really God was using him in a special way. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Eternal was made a reproach unto me in a derision daily. Then I said, so he said, here, what do I get for preaching the gospel? You know, all I get is all this persecution, and they don't even repent. They don't change. And so he said, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. I felt that way when I'd been corrected before, and I realized, look, that's not the way to change. It says in Hebrews 12, once you've been corrected, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. In other words, once you're corrected, just don't kind of crawl up into a hole, but take the correction and go ahead and try again. Meekly, humbly, and of course energetically along the right path. But so when Jeremiah felt bad, he wanted to give up. Then he said, verse 9, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And now I was weary with forbearing. I could not stay. I couldn't just keep my mouth shut.
And just as Mr. Armstrong has said, it's just like all these things come to his mind, and he's got to get back at that typewriter. He's just got to start typing because his mind is flooded with a message that God has for the people. I couldn't stay. I couldn't just withhold myself. For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report it. All my familiars watched for my halting, just looking for one little mistake so that they could get revenge on it. But the Eternal is with me, is a mighty terrible one. So again, we are to, as the very requirements for an elder are in 1 Timothy 3, not a novice, you know, but one who has a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into the approach and snare of the devil. 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. We do need to keep our eyes open and our ears alert and to be walking as honestly and as righteously as God's righteousness prevails in us as we're yielded to him, that we really strive to live perfectly before God. But, O Eternal of hosts, you try the righteous and see the reins in the heart. Let me see your vengeance on them, for unto you have I opened my cause. Sing unto the Eternal, praise you the Eternal, for he has delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of evildoers. And then Jeremiah really again feels sorry for himself. He was human. And I think, when did I read, that to you? In a sermon where Mr. Armstrong was talking about the time when he just wanted to give up in the beginning of the college in 1947 and things were just going bad and he asked God to take his life, you know, and then the next morning he repented and he felt like he was ready to start over again. And then it happened again. But then he had to ask God for 6 months of respite, for 6 months of freedom from the harassment that he was getting. And he said from that point on in time that God gave him a kind of faith, a relaxed kind of faith, if you can call that a kind of faith, where it's not an anxious kind of faith. We need to be concerned. We need to be alert. We need to be involved. But yet, he's learned from a point in time where the stress and the pressure and the persecution just made him want to despair of life and say, oh, you know, take my life. And then he repented of it. And from that time on, he says, God has given me an approach to life, a kind of faith that is a relaxed kind of faith. But of course, relaxed meaning a confident kind of faith, but also alert. Well, Jeremiah felt bad himself. He said, cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father. And so he just felt really bad here. He was really sorry that he was alive because of all the persecution and the harassment that he had to endure. But, of course, that's a commitment that you made. Remember, Luke 14, you counted the cost, and Jesus said that he that comes after me must carry his cross and come after me. Unless you do, you cannot be his disciple. And you may have a cross to bear, just as Jeremiah did. All right, well, I've done my duty, and you've been a very good audience.